word and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. In the 50s and 60s, God had planted among the people in the south of the Sudan growing and thriving church. Was a part of the outreach of Sudan Interior Mission and cooperation and partnership with the mission my parents served with. And over the years, as that church grew and thrived, the country in which it is located became Muslim. And the northern Sudan in particular, and the ruling country, the rulers there, they began to impose Sharia law across most of the Sudan. And what we see a little bit in our news of what is going on in the south of the Sudan is nothing but Muslim persecution of the Christian church. There has been slaughter on a wide scale. Khartoum is the capital of the Sudan, has sent fighter jets to strafe helpless villages. Villages of grass roofs and mud huts and hovels in which people live trying to eke out a living in the sub-Sahara. It is a place of immense suffering and starving and starvation. And yet, it is a place where the people are bright with God's glory. There is a lady there, a poetess, a believer, who when asked in the midst of all the suffering, she's lost a number of children to both the deprivations and the attacks. And as she has written songs and as she's written of faith, she's been asked by secular magazines as to why do you continue? Why don't you give up? Why do you hold on to faith? Why don't you just convert? And she says, I am in the grip of God. They cannot take him from my soul, nor his joy from my heart. And so as we come to 1 Peter 3, we are thinking together about that. Now, it sounds strange to us sitting here in our Western world where, you know, suffering means, well, coming back to church on Sunday nights. I thank you that you are here. Where suffering means making choices between this or that. None of you huddled at home this week wondering if you would die simply because you weren't Muslim. So here we have this call for a kind of suffering for righteousness in this world, where all that Peter has talked about in trial and tribulation, we can think of in terms of just the hardship and the hardness of life. And now we find out that it is more than that. And so verses 8 through 12 set us up for suffering. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the sweet poetess of the southern Sudan lives before the face of God. His ears are open to her prayers of praise. And those who do evil out of Khartoum have God's face set against them. How do we tend to respond when we are wronged, or hurt, or insulted? Sometimes we think of suffering here in terms of big issues, which, well, we may never face. But what about doing good in every facet of our lives, and the suffering that might come from just doing well, just standing for what is right, just speaking for the name of Christ? It almost seems ridiculous to move from the Sudan to these kinds of questions. But I have to move to where you are. You don't live there. You live here. Have you been misunderstood and suffered when you have confronted someone about sin? Have you been attacked or slandered or misrepresented? Maybe have you experienced hardship when you've refused to participate or to condone sin? You've been made fun of, you cut off in a job, maybe refused advancement or promotion or the recognition you ought to have. How do we tend to respond in these situations? Is it easy to strike back? Do we wallow in self-pity? Do we rest in Christ with confidence in patience? Can we say things like, "I am in the grip of Christ"? They can neither take him from my soul nor his joy from my heart. How do we become that kind of people? Well, through reading, hearing with faith passages like the one before us. The Bible shapes our godly living, even as suffering saints. Father, give us the grace to hear with faith. And while our situations are nowhere near the trouble and the trial experienced by many of our dear brothers and sisters all over the world, yet you may well have punished us and are chastening us with our riches and ease, so that our hearts are flabby and not diligent before you. And so, God, I pray, don't pray for suffering, but I pray that we will be kind of people that no matter what it is like for us, we will hear and heed what Peter says to us. That we will be pleasing to you, for we live before your very face. In the name of Jesus, amen. In verses 13 through 17, we have our purity in suffering. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The answer, a lot of people. That's a rhetorical question. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, you do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So how are we to behave when we are suffering? I'm trying to wrap this up into put them into short, pithy sentences that you can remember. Verses 13 through 15, do not fear. Fear not. This is a quote from Isaiah 8:12. And to understand why Peter is using this verse now, we need to understand some of the context. Turn back to Isaiah 8. I want to just read the verse he's quoting from. And I want you to sort of cast your eyes over the terrain of the text that surrounds his quote here. We won't take time to do much of that. Let's begin in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they will fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, remember this quoted from Hebrews, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So Isaiah was called to minister to a rebellious people who would not respond. We love to go through and use Isaiah 6 as a missionary text, you know, who will go for us? And who will we send? And Isaiah says, me, 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 send me. He says, okay, good, go. They're not going to listen. They're not going to hear. They will not repent. And Isaiah gets it because he says, for how long? I can do this for a year. I can do this for 6 years. And he says, no. He says, you will do this ministry. It will fail and you will do it for all of your life for the rest of this. There will remain a stump, but you will do this until they go into captivity. You see, if we're going to go to that kind of ministry, then what do we have to have? We have to have seen the ineffable holiness and glory of God. So Isaiah was called to minister to a rebellious people who would not respond to a people. The people responded by disobeying Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and they began to fight against Assyria, against Babylon. Then Isaiah is exhorted in this chapter not to respond to these circumstances like the Israelites around him, verse 12. And if he is not to fear as the Israelites do, then he must fear the Lord Almighty. Verses 13 and 14. He must understand the ultimate end of those who disobey, whether they're inside the walls of Jerusalem or whether they're on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem. So Isaiah is obeying God in what he is to do. Suffering is coming on the nation and on him personally. And he must not fear, but rather he must fear God. Here is the clear call to not be driven by the phobias and fears of the culture around us, even in the potential for suffering. Who will harm you? Maybe lots of people. What are you to respond? Have no fear. Don't even be troubled. So how ought we to respond? Verse 15. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Set apart Christ the Lord as Lord. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now note how this is a contrast. Rather than fearing those around us and fearing what they fear, we must constantly think and make choices under the supremacy and lordship of Jesus. Setting apart Jesus as Lord is the equivalent from Isaiah 8:13 of regarding the Lord Almighty as holy and dreadful and a sanctuary. There is an inward act of the heart that elevates Jesus as being supreme in all my attitudes and actions. There's an aorist imperative. It points to a commitment decision. It points to a covenant. It points to something that I respond to God in setting Him apart. Then, having made this decisive commitment, we are always prepared to give a reasoned out answer for our hope. Now, frankly, I think the use of this text to develop a reasonable, a logical apologetic for the existence of God or the reality of the Bible is a misuse of the text. In other words, live in such a way in the midst of the potential impossibility or even the pain of suffering so that when people ask you, you have a reasonable, logical, biblical reason for fearing God and not fearing them, for having hope, for being steadfast, stable, assured. Can you explain why your life, even in the midst of painful suffering, is embracing Christ and His promises? I suppose for many, the question is, do we still have hope? Are we actually believing God's promises for future grace and ultimate glory? And when we do so, we are to make this defense with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Verse 16. So sometimes when we are explaining our hope, we're tempted in two areas. We are tempted to harshness and arrogance. In our desire to be strong, we sound strident. We do not reflect the gentleness of our Lord as He responded to those who abused and assailed Him. And we are tempted to timidity and a lack of clear conviction. Our courage withers in the heat of opposition. In our desire to avoid conflict, we become hesitant. We do not reflect the courageous faith of the Lord as He responded to those who attacked and assaulted Him. So, in your suffering, do not fear nor be troubled. Set aside Christ as Lord, always ready to make give a reason for your hope, yet with gentleness and with respect. The Lord is supreme in our lives, so we will treat people with gentleness and respect. This is generally how Jesus treated people who were genuinely inquiring as to why He was doing what He did and responding the way He did. Keep your conscience clear. Do not fear in the midst of suffering. Be prepared to explain in the midst of suffering. And keep your conscience clear. Verse 16. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So keep your conscience clear. Our actions and words should represent to others the meekness and humbleness of Christ. When we violate this, then we seek to correct it. We do not allow lapses and failures in either what we say, our reasoned explanation, or how we say it, our gentleness, to go on unchecked or uncorrected. We live and speak and respond with a clear conscience. And finally, in the midst of suffering, you need to understand your purpose. Why should you suffer well? Why should you respond with reasoned meekness, if I can put it that way, and gentleness? So, they'll be put to shame, those who would slander you, those who would misrepresent you. When we give a biblical response in a godly way, we may put to shame those who maliciously misrepresent how we live. This is actually given as a motivation for the difficult commitment required to do this. Why? Why should we do this? Verse 17. I want to say one more thing. It is better to suffer for doing good that it should be, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here is the motivation. It's better. It's better for to suffer for doing good. Now, does that fit in? Do you have a bullet point in your theology that says it's good to suffer for doing good? Do you have that? Do we think like that? Can we even wrap our hearts around that in any kind of practical way? And we do this for Christ also suffered. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, the next paragraph here in our pattern for suffering, verses 18 through 22, is both clear in its main point and very difficult at the detail level. This may well be one of the top 10 most debated texts in the New Testament. And our danger is, if I can play on words, that becoming immersed in the details will take us away from the flow of Peter's argument. So I want to approach this text with careful diligence and with real humility. Peter's point here is how the totality of Christ's work is a massive argument for victorious suffering. So our pattern in suffering is first in the death of Christ, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now let's take verses 19 through 20. Let me take verse 18. This summary statement of the gospel ought to be memorized by everyone. Each phrase is a treasure chest of truth concerning the death of Christ and how it impacts us as suffering saints. First, Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. It is a sin-bearing death. His death was to deal with the problem of all the transgressions and the sins that we have committed. It is a sufficient death. It is a final, once for all time, sufficient work. There can be no repetition of it, nor an addition to it. It is final, full, and sufficient. It is substitutionary. Jesus took the place of the elect on the cross. You see this? He suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. There is that substitution. He is our substitute. There is a great exchange that took place. Our sin on him, his righteousness to us. It is specific. It is designed to actually bring us to God. You see this? Christ also suffered that he might bring us to God. Not that he could possibly, not that he could potentially, so that hopefully, no. He does so in a specific actuality. The wrath of God against the elect is actually satisfied. The elect are actually reconciled. They are actually brought to Christ. There's no sense here of just mere potentiality. And it is spiritual. Though Jesus died in his physical body, he was brought to life in or by the Spirit. And Paul makes a similar point in Romans 1:1-4, which you can look at on your own. Well, this verse is just packed with gospel, isn't it? Why? Why here? Why now? Why at this place? I thought we were talking about our suffering. Why do we talk about Jesus' suffering? Because, brothers and sisters, we are always in need of the gospel. We are always in need of the gospel. We need the gospel in a way that teaches us how we are saved. But we also need the gospel in a way that teaches us how we are to suffer. We need the gospel. And then those very difficult verses in verses 19 through 20. Look down at your Bibles. In which, talk about being made alive in the Spirit, there's the resurrection. In which he went And proclaim to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, what are we to make of this text? What is being highlighted here is the proclamation. The proclamation Jesus made while experiencing the suffering of death and the victory of resurrection. If Jesus announces that the cross and resurrection are victories, not defeats, then we can announce to the world around us that our suffering is not a defeat, it's the path to victory. I think that's the sense of the flow here. If we suffer outwardly, we are being sustained inwardly as a parallel to Jesus' suffering in the body and his resurrection in the spirit. Now, in my opinion, this text tells us that Jesus, either by the Holy Spirit or in the realm of the Spirit, made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits who disobeyed God during the days of Noah. The spirits are probably fallen angels, not humans. There's no sense here that Jesus went down and gave a second chance to the Old Testament saints. To Old Testament unbelievers. I don't think that's the sense of it. They're probably fallen angels. Peter and then most of the New Testament refers to humans who have died as souls, never as spirits. Secondly, they are imprisoned during that era, even up to now. If you compare this with 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, where Peter makes another allusion to the sinning and imprisoning of angels. And it seems that Peter is also drawing his information from Genesis 6, 1 to 4. He is reading about the flood and all that's going on, and he's reading Genesis 6, and he's thinking about what does it mean for us to suffer? What does baptism mean? I mean, he's putting all different kinds of pieces together, and you kind of shake your head and go, man, Peter, can we talk for a minute? What are you doing here? Sons of God here could possibly be, that is in Genesis 6, the angels, the spirits who cohabited with women, producing the crossbred Nephilim. It's a possibility. This led to such a massive and pervasive wickedness that God destroyed the world that then was and imprisoned those fallen angels so perverted. Peter says here that the flood then is a type of baptism. And he clarifies right away that it's not the water that concerns him, but it's the ark. The flood itself does not save Noah and his family, just as baptism cannot either. The ark carried them over and above and upon the outpoured judgment of God. The ark is a pledge or an outward seal that Noah had a clean conscience before God. So is baptism. It cannot remove the dirt of sin, but it does give us a clear conscience before God. A person coming to believe in Christ will be baptized as an outward profession of an inward reality. This then gives them a clear conscience towards God. So we have the death of Christ. We have this proclamation where in the midst of horrible suffering, that is the cross, this is victory. And it is the ark of safety in the midst of the outpouring of the wrath of God. This gives them then this clear conscience. Then in verse 21, we have the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is now how we are saved. It is God's pledge. It is God's announcement that he was totally satisfied with Jesus and that Jesus was the Messiah, the sin-bearing Savior. And then we have the ascension of Christ. Here is the complete gospel. Verse 22. Who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Jesus is not only our Savior, but He is also our Sovereign. He died, proclaimed His victory, was raised, and is now ascended in heaven. There on the throne, angels, authorities, and powers bow to Him in submission. And He makes this point for two reasons. Having given the heart of the gospel, this is what we ought to do. Bow to Him as our Sovereign. This is what we pray. Comes from our reasoned explanation of our hope in the midst of suffering. That people will hear that suffering brings victory, will hear the gospel, and will respond in faith. The second reason is it also shows that all of the cosmos and all of the heavenly beings, those who are imprisoned as a result of their sin and disobedience, and those who are unfallen, including all who will persecute, including Rome, including Nero, including whoever, including those in Khartoum, Sudan, they will one day bow to Christ. They will. Now, the difficulty in the intertwining of Peter's thought here, keep Christ supreme and central. He is the pattern for our suffering. So He died a sin-bearing death. He proclaimed His victory. He did so in a way that shows who He is and what He has done. He was raised from dead. He ascended into heaven and He rules and reigns. And right there is probably what Peter intends to be the content of our reasoned explanation. Why am I willing to suffer? Why do I have hope? Because you know, even Jesus went through death, was raised, and is ascended, and so will I. I mean, all you can do is kill me. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So here is our purpose for suffering, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, in the light of the pattern of the victorious suffering Jesus did, prepare yourself for spiritual battle against sin, arm yourself, if you will, with God's purpose for suffering. Verses 1 and 2 is the power of suffering. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In the example of Jesus who suffered in the flesh as we do, this is a suffering that is related to living holy lives that continually resist sin. There is no suffering like standing long and pure against powerful temptations. In a mentality that says that my sufferings are designed to deliver me from sin and to set me free to live all my days to please God, I will not be driven by my lust, but by God's will. I will desire God so much that I will not be shaped by sinful desires. Suffering has the power to wean us away from sin and to set our minds on Christ. There's wonderfully focusing power in suffering. But if it is not going to embitter us, we must arm ourselves with the purpose of Jesus. In the midst of suffering, He suffered so we might be holy. And so we are willing to go through suffering in order to do His will. The power of suffering, there is the past of sin in verses 3 through 4. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawless idolatry. with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in this flood of debauchery, and they malign you. There's a sort of tongue-in-cheek statement here. You had fully enough time to pursue all the sinful pleasures you wanted. You lived a lifestyle marked by all these sins before you became a believer. Now your life is different. Are the people you used to run with surprised by the fact that you don't run with them? Have they seen a difference in your life? And some of you have experienced the scorn and derision of your former friends, and some of you, even sadly, your families. But look at this in verses 5 and 6. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Well, he piles on difficulty upon difficulty, doesn't he? Well, first, there is a reckoning day for all sinners. Sinners, those alive and those already dead, will stand before the God of all the universe and account for whether or not they have glorified Him in every thought, motivation, and deed. This is why we have to preach the gospel to the living. Those who are dead have heard it, but it's too late. The gospel will bring to life the gospel will bring to life, that is, will regenerate those who are alive according to God's will. The point here is not that the gospel is preached to those who are in some state of being dead, thus Mormonism. The argument is simply this. God gives spiritual life to those who are alive physically. So we need to preach the gospel to them now. Because it is only now that they can come to Christ and have their sins judged and dealt with by the cross. Do you hear through this whole thing about suffering that we have a responsibility to proclaim? To give a reasoned response, to look to Jesus who suffered, who proclaimed his victory through suffering. And he comes out on the other end of this difficult text and he says, by the way, preach the gospel to everybody's alive, because it doesn't matter if you preach the gospel of those who are dead. They are, after all, beyond the pale of salvation. And so verses 7 through 11, here is our patience in suffering. The suffering we are experiencing is continually placed in an eschatological perspective. That is, all Christians are to see themselves as living in the last days, and therefore suffering is expected. Both escapism and apathy and inaction are not God's grace. God's grace enables us to carry on even in the escalating persecution that will come as the end of the age comes upon us. Verse 7. For the end of all things is at hand. But we're 2,000 years later. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now listen, brothers and sisters. Verses 7 through 11 are not given to us to merely be carried out in the current comforts of our situations. You can't draw a line across verse 7 and divorce it from what has gone before. Even when it is dangerous and difficult and possibly even deadly, you got to do what verses 7 through 11 say. You can't bail. You can't quit. So here is our practice in the midst of suffering. First, he has a cluster of actions. What are Christians to focus on in their life as a church? In the context of suffering. Many other texts underline these different aspects of our life together. But here, there is an emphasis on being serious in prayer. Verse 7. Therefore, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of praying, for the sake of your prayers. Prayer must be the visible engine of all that we do. We must have a clear mind and a serious attitude when it comes to prayer. It must be an important part of how we actually do ministry, even in the midst of suffering. Now, I suspect that suffering has a wonderful power to create praying. Nevertheless, he has to say something about it. You see, because suffering also has a terrible potential for beclouding our thinking, distracting us, fear in our hearts. All the evidence from church history points to the fact that this is so. So what were you thinking about while Pastor Dan was praying earlier? Sober, serious-minded, and self-controlled, so that you are praying when others are praying. Fervent in love, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Our love for one another must be fervent, eager, enthusiastic, earnest, because it covers sin. What he is saying here is to be a motivation to love one another. Because of what love does in relation to sin, then we must be sure to love one another deeply. Well, what does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? Sometime on your own, take a look. If you're taking a pen, write these things down. Look at how it's used in the New Testament. Matthew 10:26, Luke 8:16, 2 Corinthians 4:1-3, and James 5:20. You see, from these texts, when you look them up, there's no squirming out from under the word cover. Kind of means what it says. Puts a lid on. It's a kafar. Love in some way covers, conceals, shades, hides, veils a great number of sins. In the midst of suffering, where people are struggling, we need to love with passion and intensity so that we are not suspicious and judgmental. We are patient and careful with people who might not be doing it exactly like we would do it. Maybe we just need to love one another more deeply and see what happens. Verse 9, in the midst of suffering, must not only be serious in prayer and fervent in love, we need to be uncomplaining in hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Of course, I don't know how, if you grumble, it can be called hospitality. That's because we are not thinking, we are thinking of hospitality in a different way. We are thinking about inviting people, particularly the ones we like, over to meals. In the midst of suffering, the hospitality here is your home got burned down. Your child or your spouse just died. And my home is open. It's a place of safety and refuge and hope. That's what it means to be hospitable in this context. Now, does it mean inviting people over for meals? Does it mean having an open home and an open heart? Absolutely. But here, you've got to remember how we got here in the text. We got here through lots of hard suffering. In the midst of that, will you hold fast? And will you open your home? I know I'm treading out here where I know Mark wants to preach and probably could get up here and stand beside me and just have at it about this. If we ever reach this day, we will be no better than we are right now. No, I don't believe so. In other words, if you're not practicing now, you will be fumbling and unskilled at the moment of that kind of need. If your house is not open now, you will find it easy for your house not to be open then. In fact, associating yourself with those whose places were just burned down, whose property was just taken away, may put you at risk. Now, will you have your house open? Will you be like they were exhorted to be at the end of Hebrews? This is hospitality without grumbling. Hospitality in the Bible is a willingness to invest my resources in your life, particularly my home, my food, my clothing. What kind of complaining may be in view here? Possibly a complaining that comes when we are grasping at the things we feel compelled to give or share or invest. You see, I'm seeing a progression here, aren't we? Serious in prayer, fervent in love, open homes, uncomplaining in hospitality. And then in the midst of suffering, verses 10 and 11, we have to be faithful in ministry. We have to be faithful in ministry. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's variegated grace. We do not build a habit of faithful ministry now. We will never have it when the times are difficult. And so our philosophy of ministry must operate on four principles, must be gift-based. Each believer has been given an ability by the Spirit for ministry in the church. Every one of you, every one of the ones who are not here tonight as well. Sometimes you feel like on Sunday night you're preaching messages like this and you're here, you're serving. But everyone should be ministering in the areas of their gifts. Everyone. It is serving oriented. Your ability is to be totally at God's and the church's disposal. This is what serving means. To be at the disposal of another. And stewardship is required. You must be careful to use your ability. You must stir it up. You must train it. You must exercise it. And you must develop it. And because it is a stewardship, you're going to be held accountable. Now we've got young people and teenagers who have come to know Christ and are moving toward baptism. I'm talking to you as well. This doesn't start at 18 or when you graduate from college or when you get married or whatever benchmark you set out there. If you have given your life to Christ, switch me over. If you have given your life to Christ, then you have a responsibility to serve the church. It is grace enabled. The use of your ability in serving the church, even in the midst of suffering, will show that God's strengthening graces make it possible. Ministry must never merely become a matter of technique. Our practice of ministry in verse 11 is implemented in two realms. There are the speaking gifts. Anyone using a speaking gift is to communicate the word of God in an authoritative and declarative way. You speak truth because it has been given to us. What has been given to us is the truth. And then you have serving gifts. Anyone exercising a serving gift is to serve with the strength God gives. You work hard because God is working in you. If you're not sure what ability you have, here's the place to start. Am I more motivated and strengthened by God's Spirit to speak or to serve? Then present yourself for what God is enabling you. In fact, if you look at all the gifts, particularly the motivational gifts, they are all commanded of everyone. And then as you exercise them, you find the ones that God is more particularly enabling you for. Brothers and sisters, I know I'm going long here. Can you hang in there for just a few minutes? Okay. What is our perspective then in the midst of suffering? Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. We must not think that a life that glorifies God excludes suffering. The closing paragraphs of this section are designed to give us a biblical perspective on this kind of suffering. We know how we ought to serve as stewards of God's grace. We know how we ought to respond in the midst of it as proclaiming the gospel. And now we have this perspective, this orientation of our heart. First, we are sharing in Christ's suffering. Don't be surprised as though it were something strange, but rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Suffering should not surprise us as though it were something odd. Suffering should fuel joy, the overwhelming sense of inner joys when we identify our sufferings with Jesus's. Our present joy while suffering increases our capacity for future joy when glorified. I want to say that again. Our present joy while suffering increases our capacity for future joy when glorified. And glorifying God in all things, verses 14 through 16. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So what is at stake in these sufferings is the name of Jesus. The suffering that glorifies God comes when we declare and we bear the name of Christ. It's a blessed thing when God's people suffer because they are committed to the reputation and the fame of Jesus. And trusting God through sufferings. Do we trust God when we suffer for what we believe? Again, I think sometimes this is so disconnected. We hear a sentence like that. I don't know that we even know what it means. The judgment that God brings will begin with the church so that she will be pure. And we think that's difficult. What will the judgment on the lost be like? Well, trust and obey is the heartbeat of suffering saints. Let me give you some sentences to sort of wrap this very long piece of text around. First, we respond to people when we are hurting, when we are suffering, in harmony and sympathy and compassion, not retaliating. And we do so because God sees us and because God hears us. Secondly, to wisely and sweetly respond in suffering, you must set apart Christ as Lord. Acknowledge Him as your Master so that we have thought out reasons from the Scripture for why we have a future hope. Then we will respond with gentleness and respect and with a clear conscience. In what way does baptism save us? In no way. The water of Noah's flood was the agent of destruction. It was the ark that saved. So it's not baptism that saves us. It's Jesus. And how can love cover a multitude of sin? By acting as a reconciler to help people deal with their sins. By proclaiming the gospel among ourselves and to others. A biblical philosophy of ministry, according to Peter, even in the midst of suffering, is gift-based, serving-oriented, stewardship-required, grace-enabled functioning as speaking gifts and serving gifts. Brothers and sisters, I think a lot of the stuff that we think is important in terms of ministry will just sort of go away in the midst of suffering. All life and ministry is to have as its aim to praise and glorify God. We talk about that a lot. But what will that look like in your life at home and at work and here at church? So what perspective must we have in suffering? We must see ourselves as sharing in Christ's sufferings. We must see ourselves as serving to glorify God. all the while resting and trusting in Him. And doing so in a way that focuses on the gospel for ourselves and sends the gospel to others. That has been woven all through this whole text, hasn't it? The suffering is not primarily for ourselves. It is for the sake of others. May God help us to think like this, to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ for the glory of His Son. Let's pray.